After a number of weeks of clear threatening, in AD 79, Mount Vesuvius finally erupted and covered the surrounding area with molten ash. In its path was the city of Pompeii, just completely covered, destroyed. And everything, everyone in that city locked in that position for about 2,000 years, until excavators came and uncovered all of the ash and discovered what was there. Many remarkable things, but among them was one man who, in spite of all the warnings that they had received, was still in his house when the molten ash arrived. Why was he in his house? Well, his very position and something he was clutching in his hands betrayed the reason. This man was in his house probably because he had already left and maybe was even going to be safe when he realized there was something back at his house that was just too important. He had gone back, secured that item, but it was too late. Before he could even emerge from his house and run for safety, he was caught. When the excavators uncovered that man's body, they found, clutched in his hand, a bag of gold coins. Gold coins that were just too valuable to have rescued his own life. He had to have those coins, even if it meant the loss of his life. What's really disturbing about that discovery is how closely it strikes to our own hearts, wondering what we might have done in similar circumstances, deep down knowing we love our things far too much. Things of this world can grip our hearts. It can be a growing love, an attachment to our possessions. And we can think, we can suppose, we can even convince ourselves that those things are essential for our happiness. Now, Christ addressed that issue, and he does so in our passage today, a passage that often gets the headline of something like this, the rich young ruler. Now, we put together all of the gospel accounts of this. Rich young ruler is appropriate. But if we're only looking at what Mark tells us about this man, we're left with simply a rich man. Mark doesn't tell us any reference to his age. He doesn't tell us anything about his position in life. What the other gospels tell us is, of course, true, but Mark only tells us what he wants us thinking about to make sure that we get the message that he has in mind. It's a rich man. And even the riches here, we could certainly very easily overemphasize that to think that this has very little to do with any of us. We would think that because we can all think of other people that have far more than we do. So relative to them, we're not rich. But in reality, relative to most of the world, we are. We have so much. We have places to live. We have abundant food to eat. We have vehicles that transport us wherever we want to go. We're all rich. In the biblical view, certainly from the first century view, what Christ has to say in this passage applies to all of us. The disciples certainly took it that way. Though we grow attached to our positions, our possessions, even position in life, we think they're essential for our happiness. That's wrong. Christ's correction is that in reality, the things of this earth can in fact form a barrier to the kingdom of God. A barrier to the only thing that really matters in life. Christ's admonition in this passage then follows that. If a devotion to the things of this earth could be a barrier in your life to the kingdom of God, he urges, follow him. Choose Christ. Choose Christ no matter what he might ask you to give up. Let's look at this passage carefully. There's a progression here, beginning in verses 17 to 22, where we see first that the things of earth are a subtle replacement for the Lord. A subtle replacement for the Lord. Your instinct might be to say, oh no, not my things, however much I've got, have not replaced the Lord. But see, this needs a closer inspection. Closer inspection of our own hearts. Jesus asserts, and the passage tells us clearly in these first few verses, that Jesus is the key to life. And that is in direct contrast to the things of this earth. Not them, but Jesus is the key to real life. And pursuing the path to make eternal life available. Jesus is on that path as he speaks. And so Mark opens this passage by saying, as he was setting out on his journey. This is not just a trip for Christ. He's not just out for a walk. He's heading to Jerusalem. To Jerusalem, where he has already announced clearly to his disciples in this book that there he's going to die. There he is going to lose everything. Everything. Even the very clothes he was wearing at this point, he is going to give it all up to follow God's will for him. That's the journey he's on. And it, to us, it comes across as ironic that while he is on the path to provide eternal life, somebody comes running up to him and asks, how can I get it? Not how can I get it from you, but what can I do? What can I accomplish? How can I earn eternal life? As he comes to Christ, this one, this man, and notice that's all that Mark tells us about him. It's just a man. It's someone. Could be anyone. He represents everyone. A man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus' response to him is puzzling to us, but he has a point. Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. And what's puzzling to us is that on that basis, it's appropriate to call Christ good because he is God. But you see, this man doesn't know that. This man is using the word good loosely. Imagines that there are a lot of good people. He even imagines that he is good. So it's his use of the word good that Christ is correcting. And perhaps also an allusion here to his own deity. He doesn't instruct the man about his personal identity at this point. But behind what Christ says is, if you really understood God, and if you really understood good, you would know that no one is good except God, and that is me. The Savior is good because he is God. And no man can be good enough for God. See how that already puts things in perspective. What can I do that I might have eternal life? What do I have to do to be good enough? And already the answer is clear. There isn't anything you can do. But Christ does go on to suggest a plan for this man, not as if what Christ is about to say is his recommendation for this man to follow. What he is doing is further exposing, having already started to show this man, you can't do anything. Now he's going to further expose to him that all the things he thought he could do, that's not working. So in verse 19, he refers to the Ten Commandments. And he names several of them. He says, you know the commandments. Of course he knew them. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. And what does Christ just refer to? Okay, we know these as the second table of the law. The first table, commandments 1 through 4, that included the 4 commands that relate directly to our relationship with God. Commandments 5 through 10 relate to our relationships with other people. So he's starting in the middle. He's starting here and actually ends with number 5. He places that one out of order. And there's some speculation as to why Christ may have used this order, probably to start with the ones that were easiest for the man to check off. Do not murder. Okay, I'm good there. Never killed anybody. Do not commit adultery and so forth. And the man could check all these off. Commandment number 5 that Christ names last, well, that's a little harder to check off. Honor your father and mother. You see, that's an ongoing obligation. That is something positive to do, not something negative to avoid. If you avoid all the negatives, that's easy to check. But if you are in the process of fulfilling the positive, well, then clearly you're not done yet. There's always more opportunity for that. The standards here are clearly very high. The man's response in verse 20, teacher, all these I have kept from my youth. All these I have kept from my youth. Really? Well, actually, only on a surface assessment, which is where we're all most comfortable. On the surface, you can look at the things of your life and think, you know, I don't think I've done any of these really bad things. Earlier in his ministry, in the Sermon on the Mount, Christ had made it clear that it's not just keeping the letter of the law. When he says, thou shalt not murder, he also includes in that you can never even be angry with other people. When he says, thou shalt not commit adultery, he includes in that command the prohibition that you must never even look on a woman with lust. But on this surface assessment, this man says, I think I pass. And yet deep in his heart, he still has this question. I don't think I've done enough. A shallow assessment and an accurate assessment side by side. I've tried, but I still have this sense that there's something missing inside. Jesus, who is both the key to real life, is also the one who knows the human heart. And Mark tells us in verse 21 that Jesus was looking at him. Now, the man was giving a shallow assessment of himself. Christ was also doing an assessment. But his wasn't shallow. He was penetrating. Right to the heart, as he always does. As he is right now. Jesus is fully aware that we are considering this account today. And by this reminder that on that occasion, Christ could look at him and understand exactly the condition of his heart, he also wants us drawing the conclusion he can still do that today. He knows exactly what I'm thinking. And he even knows more than that. He is aware of what we're thinking. He knows how we have rationalized our things and ordering them within our lives. But he also knows the reality behind our rationalization. He knows how much our things mean to us. Well, here's how he then deals with this man. First, Mark tells us one more aspect about Christ at that moment. Looking at him, he loved him. What does that mean to us? Christ had a warm place in his heart for this man. No, the word that Christ is using here, translated love, means as he looked deep in his heart, he saw a need there. And it's a need that he wanted to meet. There is biblical love, discerning a need and deciding to meet it. See, he could have just responded to this man by saying, you know, you're actually doing pretty well. Keep up the good work. And just let the man go off and be self-satisfied. But he said that would not be love. So let the man leave this occasion with a false sense of security is no love at all. Just to enable the man to be comfortable, I don't want to upset him. Now, sometimes genuine love has to upset somebody by telling them the truth. Christ loves this man, and so he must tell him the truth. He tries here to meet the man's need, if the man will let him. Christ never forces himself, but he offers here, and he is drawing, he is trying to convince this man of what is wrong in his heart. And he does so in another way that surprises us. Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, you lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. Now, what bothers us about that statement? I didn't know we had to give up everything in order to get saved. We have to liquidate all of our assets, empty out the bank account, sell everything you've got. And that's how you get saved. Wait a minute, that doesn't occur elsewhere in Scripture. Why didn't he tell us that before? Why doesn't he continue to say this? Well, in fact, Christ is not here giving a general rule that everybody has to do in order to get saved. What Christ is doing here is zeroing in on the very sore spot of this man's heart. Christ knows his condition. And to meet this man's need, he has to put this man in right perspective, has to get him to be thinking accurately, because this man already has a God. And his God is his possessions. Essentially, what Christ is saying is, give up all your other hope, all your other trust. Give up what you love most, and come follow me. Scripture often uses another word to describe what Christ is calling for here. It uses the word repentance. Whatever your sin is, turn from that sin. This man's sin was a devotion to his things that affects the human heart in various degrees. It had this man's heart entirely. That's why he tells him that he must sell all his things. Keep in mind now, he has only identified the second table of the law. This is Christ's way of referring to the first table of the law. How does that begin? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. See, rather than quote the commandment, Christ identified the God. Get rid of your false God. Then come follow me. To confirm for us that that was exactly this man's problem, Mark tells us that his response was one of disheartening. Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Great possessions that were far too important for him to even consider giving up. So what has Christ told us in verses 21 and 22? Very simply, love for God must come first. Because love for things take his place. Now see, this was subtle replacement. If Christ had just started out asking this man, well, who do you love most? The man would likely have said, oh, I love God. He didn't think he was an idolater. He thought he was worshiping God. But when subtlety bypasses our minds, we just don't see it. God never misses. He always identifies when something else has taken his place. And this man walked away, Mark tells us, miserable. Deep down, that's always the condition of those that walk away from Christ. I had opportunity just this past May to talk with an Israeli Jew. He's a friend. He's a friend that I have gotten to see every year, every 2 years, whenever we have the Holy Land tour. But I had opportunity to talk with him about the gospel again. And as always, he was respectful. He was kind. He would listen. He'd respond and ask a question or two. But when it came right down to it, once again, here is his answer. He said, Gary, if I did that, if I accepted Christ, you know what that would cost me? That I'd lose my job, I'd lose my family. It's too much. And once again, he walked away from Christ. The lesson in this passage, though, is not just about those who need to be saved deciding to trust Christ at last. That's part of the point here, for sure. But that even some of those who are following Christ are too attached to their things. I think I'm comfortable expanding that and saying all of those who are following Christ have some degree of over-attachment to their things. This passage reminds us that the things of this earth are a subtle replacement for the Lord. And it's a call then to look deeper. Don't give the short, easy answer. Oh, no, everything's fine. I love God most. Take a deeper look. there someone or something, even someone is a possibility, that you love more, then that is what you have to surrender. Surrender to the Lord. Now, this was a sad experience. The implications, though, reach far beyond just this one man. As Christ looks around again, he notices his followers, the ones who have chosen to follow him, and he noticed they're dismayed by what they just witnessed. So he has some more instruction for them. In verse 23, he looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." Now, with that statement, Christ didn't make matters any better. Probably had a shocked look, a disappointed look on the faces as he looked around. And now they go from disappointment, "Oh, it's so sad to see that man walk away." Now what Christ says is disturbing to them. It's shocking. Their response in verse 24 is that they were amazed at his words. Why are they amazed? Well, we have to put ourselves in the position of the first century Jewish world. In their perspective, a wealthy person who is trying to do what is right, you know, they had their experience with wealthy, ruthless people as well. But somebody who's wealthy and trying to do what is right, that's like the best of everything. That's like the most wonderful person they can imagine. Somebody who is serving God and very clearly receiving the blessing of God. And they would take that blessing of wealth as confirmation that everything's right between God and this man. And now Christ makes this shocking statement that it's going to be difficult for those with wealth to enter the kingdom of God. They're amazed at that. This doesn't fit their theology. And when that happens, it's because the theology needs to change. Christ is calling for an adjustment here. The issue now at stake is that the things of earth are a major obstruction to the Lord, blocking the path to enter the kingdom of God. And what in the perspective of first century people would have been the very best candidate? Boy, if anybody's going to get into heaven, it's this man. And here they are watching him walk away. What just happened? They want to know. I'll tell you, Christ says, the things of this earth are a major obstruction. They are not an asset. They are an obstruction to the Lord. And the very best of men you can think of is actually too weak to get there. Now, if Christ has already stirred the pot, he's going to do so even a little bit more. As he notices that their amazement at his words in verse 24, he's got something else to say. Jesus said to them again, "Children, how," even his use of that word is a reminder, you guys have a lot to learn. And so he addresses all of us. We all have a level of immaturity here. So Christ says, "Let me instruct you how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God." Now, he just did something very important. He left off any reference to difficult for who. Without having said anything in that statement about the wealthy, he is effectively broadening this principle to say, it's not just the wealthy that struggle, it's everybody. But then acknowledging that for his disciples, they thought that the wealthy were the best candidates, he zeroes in on them again and says one more thing. Verse 25, "It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle? Well, that has puzzled interpreters for centuries. Until somebody had the brilliant idea that, wait a minute, I think that there's a city gate in the walls in Jerusalem that's a very low gate, and they call that gate the Eye of the Needle. And the only way for a camel to ever get through that gate is to take off everything off his back so he's got nothing. And then if he gets down on his knees and really carefully wiggles through, he can somehow make it through the eye of a needle. And there's a problem with that explanation. No such gate exists in Jerusalem, or ever has existed. That's actually a 15th century, 1500 years after Christ. Somewhere in the world there may have been such a gate, but even that we're struggling to find any evidence of it. Now, the needle Christ was referring to was a sewing needle, which has the smallest opening that they knew in the first century. And the camel, that's the largest domesticated animal that they knew. Take the biggest animal you know and try to squeeze him through the smallest opening. That's how much hope you have of earning your way to heaven. And that's how much good the things of earth will do you in relation to that kingdom. So what has Christ just said? He said it's impossible. It's hopeless. Doesn't matter how long you try, you're not getting there. And the key there was the word try. No matter how much effort you put forth, no matter how much merit you think you have accumulated, you can't get there from here. And that just staggers his disciples. They are shocked exceedingly astonished, Mark tells us in verse 26. And they said to him, then who can be saved? Now, finally, we've gotten the right question. Who can be saved? Who's good enough? Who can work hard enough? Who has enough stuff? The answer is nobody. Christ acknowledges then in verse 27, with man it is impossible. You have no hope except one. With God it is possible. You cannot save yourself, but He can save you. That rich man walking away had no hope. His only possibility is to come back to Christ. So that if you are saved today, there's only one possible explanation. The grace of God. You are not good enough. But God is powerful enough. And if you do not know Christ as Savior today, you can't ever become good enough. You need God's grace. Those who are saved have experienced His grace. Those who are not have a desperate need to ask for His grace. God, I can't do it. Will you save me? That's the prayer that unlocks the kingdom of God. Well, then we might wonder, are worldly possessions inherently bad? Would it be a good idea for us all to sell everything? We might note that what Peter says next in verse 28, which is probably not entirely worthy for him to have noted. There's a bit of a rebuke in Christ's response here, what we see at the end. But Peter, noticing what the rich man has just done and hearing Christ's words, he's starting to put things together and says, wait a minute. We did that. We gave up everything and have followed you. We are dependent on your grace. And yes, if this is confirmation, Peter, that you in fact are saved, yes. Peter was regenerate. But see, we have left everything and followed you. Now see, even in Peter's case, that wasn't quite true. The house that Christ continued to return to in Capernaum that they had just left days before was Peter's house. He never gave up his house. And a little while later, after Christ's death and resurrection, Peter decides to go fishing. We find out he's still got a boat. Now, he's not sailing it around the Sea of Galilee at this point. He has left it behind, but he still has ownership. Which all tells us that what Christ said to the rich man was not a blanket statement. Every follower has to sell everything they have. In fact, Luke tells us that there were many wealthy women who also followed Christ and paid for their necessities out of their own means. He clearly didn't expect them to just give it all away. It was very useful for Christ and his followers to have that kind of help. But Peter can still say, in a sense, we have left everything and followed you. Yes, Peter, following Jesus is costly. Verse 29, Christ says, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel. Following Christ is costly, and some people give up a lot. All give up something. But some give up a lot. When I read these words this week, I thought of the Wagners. The Wagners, who have given up a lot to go to the country of Myanmar. But in particular, I was thinking they chose to go. They chose to leave here 2 weeks before Christmas. Would have been so easy for them to say, oh, we're so close, family, so forth. Everybody will understand. Of course we would have. They said, we're going to wait till January. No, 2 weeks before Christmas, they left everything. Took their family with them. Went to Myanmar. And are we to thank poor Joel? Poor Sarah? No, Christ says, that's not the right response. And neither is it right for us to say, poor me. Look what I've given up. No, Christ says, the right perspective is that following Jesus is enriching. He says, nobody who's given up anything for me, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands. Wait a minute. Where's mine? I'd like to have 100 houses. Where are those houses? What's Christ referring to? But he knows full well that it is his plan for his people in this age to be part of a church family. A church family that now we all have the benefit of fellowship in the homes of people, homes that, yes, we do not own, but we get the benefit of those homes. We get the benefit of their counsel, like so many mothers and brothers and sisters. We had our annual deacons retreat this past weekend. Every year at this time, we go to the wilds, spend time in prayer together, time thanking God, reflecting on what he has done, and time looking ahead and during part of our time of just reflection and appreciating what God has done. Our attention turned to our church family. The privilege of being a part of this body. It's an enormous privilege. We are rich because this is part of God's plan. The Lord supplies in abundance. And he says, with persecutions, this is still reality. With persecutions, there's hardship as well. But in the age to come, eternal life. Now he has one more thing to say, because the Lord rewards with discretion. He says, but the many who are first will be last, and the last first. I was at a banquet just last week. A lot of tables set up. We didn't have assigned seats. We just picked a table. I picked one because I knew some people sitting at that table that I hadn't seen for quite some time. And was looking forward to the fellowship with them. But then I looked around and noticed that the keynote speaker was at the next table. And that the host of the banquet was at another table nearby. I thought, wow, this is going to turn out good. Because when the host stood up to announce the order of getting food going through the line, I thought, well, we might be like second or third in tables being dismissed. Turns out he started at the other end of the room. I couldn't believe that. My table, dead last. That meant that I just had to wait a little longer. They still had plenty of food. That's not Christ's point here. The last, in this case, aren't just the last ones to get in. The first are the ones who are in. The last are out. Out of what? Out of the kingdom. Those that appear to be first, those that appear to be best, most qualified. As it turns out, those are the ones that are excluded. This is all God's grace. It is not a matter of worthiness. We live by God's grace. We participate in the future kingdom by God's grace. So that if there is anything that you would say, I can't surrender that for the Lord, then you, of all people, are in desperate need. Let's bow for prayer. Our Father, we are ready to acknowledge to you that we need your grace. We have nothing of value to offer. We have no merit that we can accomplish anything good, let alone have what we need to enter your kingdom. Father, thank you that you offer your grace. Help us, Father, that those that know Christ as Savior have already been the beneficiaries of your grace. Father, help us to keep things in right perspective. We ask for your help to love our Savior most. For those that do not have a relationship with you, who have let the things of this world stand in the way, Father, would you at this moment offer your grace to them again? And may they respond. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.